the word of the Lord that came. Are you all there? Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, the king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." And so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." And after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. And the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. And afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." This morning I'm reminded of a comment that someone made to me when I was still a very young pastor. And they said to me, if you cannot preach the gospel from the Old Testament, you just don't understand the gospel at all. In fact, one day, maybe sometime in the future, if I ever sit on an interviewing panel, interviewing a prospective person who's applying for ministerial recognition within the Baptist Union, a curveball question I will throw them would be this: tell me how you will go about preaching the gospel from one of the minor prophets. How are you going to do it? James Montgomery Boyce, who was a great servant of the church in the late 20th century, he went on record as saying, in his opinion, Hosea chapter 3 is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Think about that. The greatest chapter in the whole Bible. He went on to say that the story of Hosea is the second greatest story, the second greatest story in the whole Bible. Those are pretty profound words. Of course, the greatest story, no doubt, is the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Montgomery Boyce calls this the second greatest story. Why? Well, simply because the story of Hosea is meant to be a picture that points us to the greatest story, that of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 1 dates the book very well for us. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. That's around about the year 760 BC. He exercised his prophetic ministry for about 40 years, up until 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was taken off into exile by Assyria. We're going to look at 3 points from our text. We're going to look at the forsaken lover. We're going to look at the furious lover. And we're going to bring it to completion by looking at the faithful lover. So first of all, let's look at the forsaken lover. Verse 2 and verse 3. Just look at verse 2 and verse 3, if you will. I think the ESV translates that probably more literally, because the same Hebrew word occurs 3 times, and the NIV translates it a little bit differently each time. So this is how it should read. Hosea chapter 1, verse 3, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom." That's a strong word. "And have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, I don't know how you react to that. That there are many people who say, "Is that in the Bible? Is it surely it's inconceivable that God would expect a prophet, no less, to marry a prostitute? Surely not. Shouldn't we rather think of the story of Hosea as just an allegory? It can't be real, can it? No, friends, we must take this story as literal. Hosea's marriage is meant to shock us. That's the whole point. Hosea's domestic life is intended to serve as a parallel of God's life with us. Hosea's marriage is meant to serve as a visual aid of Israel's national life. Now, I'm going to, because there's some young people in the church, let me use some sort of imagination this morning. You and Hosea were at school together. Just imagine that. In fact, just imagine that he was a few years older than you, and he was the leader of the SCA at your school. In fact, he was deeply committed to religious things, spiritual things. You looked up to Hosea. This guy is seriously spiritual. You respected him enormously. And then after many years, you finally get hearing that he's got married. He's found a wife. And you're thrilled for Hosea, because deep down inside, you kind of all along thought he was kind of intense as an individual. And you think to yourself, well, good for Hosea. He's got married. That can only be good for him. She will sort of, you know, chop off the rough edges of his life and settle him down a little bit. And then one day, you get a phone call. And it's Hosea on the other end of the phone. And he says, "Listen, I'm in your neck of the woods. Do you mind if I pop in for a visit?" And you say, "Sure, Hosea. We'd love to see you and your new wife. It'll be wonderful." And so Hosea pulls up in his prophetic mobile, his jalopy, into your yard, and his wife gets out the car, and you are shocked. You're shocked. I mean, her skirt is very, very short. And then you look at her and you think, my goodness, that top is incredibly revealing. And the makeup, it's just piled on. And you're absolutely gobsmacked. And you remind yourself, you know, listen, we mustn't judge people by appearances. And so you welcome them to your house. Please come in. And you welcome them in, and you start speaking to his wife, and she says, My name's Gomer. And you say, well, pleased to meet you, Gomer. Tell me, what did you do before you married Hosea? And with a rather mischievous laugh, she says, I was in the leisure industry. And then you see Hosea blush, like go like purple. And he changes the subject. And he says, wow, isn't it great, Angus, that we've had so much rain recently? It's just broken the drought. And Friday night's cricket, man, why did the Proteas drop it? After putting on so many runs, how could they have dropped it? What an incredible change of subject. And later in the afternoon, you get Gomer on her own. And you say, Gomer, tell me, you're naive. I mean, you don't know, you haven't the first thing what's going on. And you say, Gomer, tell me, what did you do in the leisure industry? And without blinking, without a shred of conscience, she looks at you in the eye and she says, I was a call girl. And I did escort work. And then she drops her voice to a whisper. In fact, I still do a bit of that on the side. Here's my card with my cell phone details. You know, we're not here for a long time, but we're certainly here for a good time. Call me. We would be great together. How would you feel? You would be shattered. Absolutely shattered. And I'm sure when Hosea gets into his prophetic jalopy to leave that afternoon, you would have pulled him to one side and said, hey, Hosea, what's cutting you, man? What's going on here? You wouldn't have shown him the card or anything like that. You wouldn't have told him about his wife's advances. No. You would just say, what's going on? Tell me. Enlighten me. And Hosea would have said this. He would have said, listen, Angus, God told me to marry Gomer. You see, my marriage to Gomer represents God's marriage to Israel. Because God is the real forsaken lover. And you might ask this question, well, how? How had Israel been guilty of forsaking the Lord? Well, there's clear evidence in the book, the rest of the book, of social injustice and underhanded dealings. I mean, I'll just give you a few examples. I won't read too many. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. But secondly, and far more importantly, Israel's real crime from which all others flowed was her idolatry, her spiritual idolatry. Ephesians, Hosea 4 goes on to say in verse 12, they consult a wooden idol and they are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray and they are unfaithful to their God. And they sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery. You can look at chapter 2 and verse 5. I won't read that, but you can put it down if you're taking notes. Friends, there is no heartbreak as intense as unrequited love. And the book of Isaiah, as I've been reading it the last couple of weeks, the book of Isaiah tells us that that God is no impersonal statue. You know, the God of the Bible doesn't, he doesn't sit with an impassive Buddha-like stare. He's not like that. The God of the Bible, he suffers. The God of the Bible, his heart breaks. He weeps. You see, sin is not just breaking God's law. Sin is breaking God's heart. That's the story of Isaiah. Our sin is a gross betrayal to the God who has committed himself to us in love. Our sin is spiritual adultery. We are forsaking God. As terrible as it sounds, you know, each and every one of us this morning has to put up our hands and say with hand on chest, I am Gomer. I am Gomer. And you're Gomer. We're all Gomers. Kevin DeYoung, one of these books, these authors, he phoned a friend many years ago and asked his friend, well, how's it going? How's life? And the friend was obviously a dry American, and he simply said, well, I'm just God's whore. It's crude, very crude, but he's right. We are Gomer. Secondly, we see in this text God as the furious lover. Look at verse 3. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so it appears that the first child of this union is Hosea's. It appears so. I think it's, we can take that as given. The second and third child in chapter 1, however, are almost certainly not Hosea's. Notice how it puts it. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. There's no reference to giving birth, you know, bearing Hosea a daughter. That's gone. That's gone now. Verse 9, simply, Gomer had another son. Again, there's no mention of Hosea. He's out the picture now. Tomorrow we're going to have a wedding at the church. And implicit in the vows that Bridget and Gareth are going to make is the promise to forsake all others as long as they both shall live. That's implicit in any vow at a wedding. But I want you to imagine a couple. They've just taken those vows to honor one another for as long as they both shall live. And almost immediately, on starting their married life, the wife starts to have other lovers. Breaks their vow. She continues to take your money, but without a word of gratitude. She not only chases other men, but she has children with other men and expects you to feed and raise them. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming home after a long day at work, you are dead tired, and your wife hands you a child, a screaming child, and says, a screaming child that you didn't father, and says, take him. I'm going out. And expects you to pick up the pieces. How would you feel? You'd feel furious. And rightly so. I mean, the husband who doesn't feel angry, really angry, in such situations, there's something wrong with that guy. You need to put that guy against the wall and slap him around the cheeks a few times. If he doesn't experience anger, he's morally defective. Simple as that. So I want you to imagine again. Here you are, and Hosea picks up the phone and phones you. And he says, listen, Angus, got a favor to ask. I'm in your area. I'm speaking at a prophetic convention. And Gomer's not around at the moment. And you know what that means, don't you? I just need someone to look after my kids for a while. Do you mind just looking after them for a day. And you say, well, I'm sure, Hosea, anything for the cause of the gospel, you just pull in, we'll look after your kids. And so the car, the prophetic jalopy hasn't changed, rolls into your garden again, and out roll three kids. And you turn to the oldest boy, and you say to him, well, son, what's your name? And he says, my name is Jezreel. Now, that doesn't come across to us today, but that's shocking. It's really shocking. That would have shocked anyone in Hosea's day. It's an extraordinary name. It's the name of a place that wasn't very far away from where Hosea ministered. It was where King Jehu had massacred all his rivals, which included, by the way, chopping off the heads of 70 royal princes and taking their heads and heaping them into a pile. 70 people's heads chopped off. Bang. I mean, that's grievous. That's terrible. And Hosea's firstborn is called Jezreel. That place of slaughter. He's called by that name. I mean, the modern equivalent today, let me just get the shock value across to you. The modern equivalent today is calling your firstborn son Auschwitz. I mean, can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine going into the playground with all the other kids and at the top of your voice shouting out, Auschwitz! It's time to come home! Auschwitz! Get off that swing! Come home! I mean, that's the kind of shock. And then you say to this boy who jumps out of the car, he says, why are you called Auschwitz? And he's got the answer. Look at him. I mean, he's got the answer. He's got it off pat by now. Verse 4. Because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, God says, I haven't forgotten the deeds of Jehu. I haven't forgotten. The chicken will come home to roost. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's what God is saying by naming Hosea's firstborn Jezreel. I'm going to punish you. And then the second child rolls out of the prophetic jalopy. And she's a girl. And now you're a little bit more tentative. And you say, well, love, what's your name? And she says, well, my name is Lo Ruhama. And again, you're shocked. I mean, it's a terrible name to call a child. Lo Ruhama really means no mercy or not loved. I mean, can you imagine going into the taking out your church directory and saying, well, congratulations to so-and-so and so-and-so. They had a baby girl this week, 3.5 kilograms, and the name is not loved. Can you imagine that? I mean, that child will be in a psychologist by the age of 2 to try and fix her warped mind. I mean, the psychological damage must be incredible. But that's what Hosea's second child is called, not loved. And once again, you ask her, my love, why are you called not loved? And she's got the answer. Look at verse 6. She knows by now. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. And now the third child rolls out the car, the prophetic jalopy, and now you really don't know, but you can't not ask him because you've asked the others. You say, my boy, what's your name? And he says, my name's Lo-Ami. That's probably the most shocking of all, because it means not my people. It's shocking because as you read throughout the Old Testament, there's like a mantra that occurs again and again and again where God says, I'm your God and you're my people. I'm your God, you're my people. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And now in Hosea, it's reversed. You're not my people and I'll not be your God. It's shocking. His people had broken their marriage vows and had proved unfaithful again and again, and now God had had enough. It's true, God is an incredibly long-suffering God. His patience is amazing. But if you're sitting there this morning and saying to yourself, well, you know what, I can sin as much as I want because God will forgive. He's a patient God. Yes, he is. But his patience is not infinite. There does come a moment when God closes his heart. He closes his heart towards you and says, enough, enough. Now's time for judgment. And you read this refrain. I'm not going to read them all because there's just no time. But Hosea chapter 5, verse 8, God's judgment is about to descend in the form of the Assyrian army. And Ephraim, notice, will be laid waste. And God would take them into exile. You can read those verses yourself, copy them down. And it wasn't very long after these words were uttered that the Assyrians did come, and Israel was deported and not heard from again. Well, thankfully, there's a third point. Yes, we see the forsaken lover, we've seen the furious lover, but praise God, there is the faithful lover. You see that again. I mean, what did Gomer deserve? What did Gomer deserve from Hosea? She deserved Hosea to issue her a divorce certificate. That's what she deserved. That's what Israel deserved as well. That's what we deserve. I mean, for one sin, that's what we all deserve, each and every one of us. You know, sinners such as us have as much chance of standing before a holy God as a newspaper dipped in petrol has of approaching the sun and not being burnt. And yet, throughout the book of Isaiah, you get this third strand coming through that God's love is doggedly persistent. Praise his name that it is. Hosea 11, notice amidst all this judgment, God says, can you see his heart? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Those are two towns around Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, and nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God, not man, the Holy One among you, and I will not come in wrath. And so throughout this book of Isaiah, God's heart flip-flops all the time from calm and measured declarations of judgment to anguished outbursts of love. You know, judgment, love, wrath, compassion. And you might say, how's that possible? That's a contradiction. How can it possibly be true? Well, of course it's true. Ask any parent. They'll tell you how true it is. One minute you're furious with your child, but the next moment your heart's bursting with love for that child. And God's heart's no different. No sooner has God's righteous indignation commended judgment than his love revolts against it. So let's look at chapter 3 very quickly. The chapter that James Montgomery Boyce called the greatest chapter in the Bible. By now, Gomer has sunk lower and lower on the social scale. So far that she's actually now a slave that was being sold. And the language is that of redemption. Notice that we were speaking about in the children's talk. Notice verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels. The language is redemption language. I'm buying her back. You know how pawnbrokers work, don't you? Here you are, you're strapped for cash. You've got no money to do what you want to do. You're desperate. And so you look around your house for an item of value, perhaps a priceless family heirloom, and you take this this object of great value, and you take it to the pawnbroker and you say, how much will you give me for this? And of course, the pawnbroker will only give you a percentage of the value, and he will give it to you cash. And he gives it to you. Now you're financially relieved for a while. Of course, you have a certain time in which you have to pay back that money to the pawnbroker, and a percentage, of course, for his efforts. And if you fail to pay that money back, then the object's his to dispose of and get the whole value. If, however, you've got the money together and the percentage he's put on, and you go back to the pawnbroker, you can redeem that item. You can buy it back for yourself. That's the language that's being used here. And here's Gomer now. I mean, the indignity. She's being sold as a slave at an auction. And in those days, it was you take off all your clothes. That's how it was done. You're on the auction block, and people start bidding. And so you can see, use a bit of, I think Montgomery Boyce says, use a bit of imagination. He says, you know, someone in the crowd, he bids 12 pieces of silver. And Hosea puts up his little, whatever they do at auctions, 13, I bid 13 pieces of silver. Someone else says, 14 pieces of silver. And Hosea says, 15 pieces of silver. And now the bidding is getting a little bit less enthusiastic. So someone says, I'll bid 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley. And Hosea says, well, I'll bid 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And there's no more bids. And the auctioneer brings down the gavel and he says, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And now Gomer is, well, he owns Gomer. It's not just his wife any longer. He owns her. He can do anything he wants with her. He can kill her if he wants. Instead of seeking vengeance, he puts clothes on her and he leads her away. Look at verse 3. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. And the question this book leaves us with is simply this. Does God love us like that? And the wonder of the gospel is, yes, he does. He does. He steps into the marketplace of sin, and he buys us out of slavery to sin and death by offering his son as the purchase price, the redemption price. In John chapter 3, verse 16, that most famous verse in the Bible, also one of the most misunderstood, where it says, for God so loved the world and that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But what does that word so? For God so loved the world. What does that word mean? It does not mean that God so loved you because you were lovely. No. It means God's love is so amazing because you are Gomers. I'm a Gomer. And yet he sent his son to die for us. That's what's so amazing. I mean, here we are. We're on the auction block of the world, and the world is making its bid. I will bid fame. I will bid success. I will bid power. I will bid money. And then the Lord Jesus Christ enters the bidding, and he says, what I bid for these poor, hopeless, enslaved sinners is the price of my blood. And the auctioneer, who's God the Father, puts down the gavel and he says, sold to my son for the price of his blood. As Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still Gomers, Christ died for us. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, friends, throughout this book of Hosea, in fact, throughout the whole Bible, there are two rivers that flow side by side. You can read Hosea. I challenge you, read Hosea, and with one koki, mark every reference to God's anger. With another koki, mark every reference to God's love. There are two rivers that flow through this book. The first river is the river of God's anger. His wrath must be appeased. That's the first river that flows through the whole Bible. And the second river that's flowing through this book of Isaiah is the river of God's love. He longs to forgive the sinner. And these rivers, as they flow throughout the length of the Bible, they get stronger and they get wider and they become increasingly more turbulent until these rivers, both of them, are raging rapids of white water. And finally, these two rivers, they converge at the cross in a giant catharsis of emotion. If you want to know what God feels about you, and if you want to know what God feels about your sin, that's where you look, at the cross. That's where he says, sin must be punished. My justice demands it. My anger needs to be poured out on sin. And yet I love you. That's where you look to see how much God loves the sinner. The question is, the last sentence, the question is, will we allow our love, our hearts, will we allow our hearts to be melted or hardened by this kind of love that Hosea speaks of? It's been well said that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. What's your heart like this morning? Are you the butter? Or are you the clay? Allow this love of God to melt you this morning, I pray. Our Father in heaven, as we close, we thank you for this message of Isaiah. We thank you for reminding us again just how horrendous sin is to you. And we can't play with it. We can't underestimate it. We can't make it less than it really is. Sin is horrendous. We are all Gomers, all of us. We've all been guilty of forsaking you. We've all been guilty of following after idols. We deserve your anger. Your fury ought to be spent on us. And yet we just thank you, Lord, that this message of Hosea speaks of a faithfulness, a faithful, not wanting to let us go kind of a love. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would be encouraged afresh by it. And if there be any here this morning who have not yet surrendered their hearts, that this understanding of the God who is would melt their hearts. By your grace we pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen. Amen. Yes, sure. What are we going to sing?
Sing something. Go. Can we sing together this morning before we leave? Is that possible? I know a lot of you are going, but let's stick around. Let's sing together. Sing out deep. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mother chosen one bring many sons to glory.
The older man.
Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
All of us.
I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Why should I gain?
Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Our Father, we thank you that you paid the price for us when we deserved only your wrath. And even as we would go, I would pray that the thought of the ransom paid for us, the unfaithful bride, would so stir us and move us to worship and live in such a way that all would know that we have been bought by you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.